Christians go through great times of suffering and pain, they will often ask God, why? Why, Lord, is this happening? Why has this come into my life? And often in that question, why, is some doubts that may be percolating in their thinking. They may wonder, is God allowing this to happen to me because he doesn't have the power to change things in the world, and well, this is just what happens in the world, and God can't stop it? Or is it that he doesn't somehow love me? You know, I see my other Christians seem to be doing well. Maybe he loves them more than he loves me. Is that what's going on? Or is it that he's punishing me for something I have done that I'm unaware of? Why, Lord, why are you allowing me to go through this suffering and this trouble? You know, the children of Israel in Egypt may have had similar questions or similar problems and doubts in their mind. After all, consider what they had experienced. For 400 years, they had been slaves in Egypt. They'd been crying out to God in their bondage, crying out for deliverance, and nothing until 400 years were up. And then they finally heard there's a deliverer coming. So Moses comes on the scene, promising to be their deliverer, and their hopes are raised, only to be immediately dashed, as we've seen in studying Exodus, because Moses bringing up the point of let my people go to Pharaoh meant that Pharaoh, in turn, oppressed the people worse than before. He took away the straw. He made their bondage even more severe than it was previously. And that wasn't the end of the new suffering that was coming into their life. Not only slaves, not only having the straw removed, but then they suffered with the rest of Egypt when all the water was turned to blood in the first plague that came upon the land of Egypt. And then they suffered in the second plague when frogs inundated everything and everyone was, the land was covered with frogs everywhere. They suffered with that plague as well. And then last week, as we looked at this third plague, the plague of lice, it came upon them as well. And they were scratching and itching, and they were suffering along with the rest of the Egyptians. And I can't help but wonder if some of those of the children of Israel said, God, why? I mean, is it something we have done wrong, or is it something that you don't love us, or is it somehow you don't have the power to afflict the land of Egypt without afflicting your own people in the midst of the land of Egypt? Why, Lord, why are we suffering? You know, the question is even bigger, because the people of Egypt were also looking at this, and they may have seen the suffering of the children of Israel along with them, and they might say, well, I guess they are not very special in God's eyes after all. God doesn't really love them because look how poorly they're being treated. They're suffering the same as we are. Or perhaps the children of Israel, they looked at them and said, well, I guess God can only punish a whole country. And if he's going to punish the whole country, he cannot select out his own people and protect them in the midst of the judgment that is falling upon the rest of the land of Egypt. Perhaps the God of the Hebrews doesn't have that much power after all. These are the questions that were in the background of both the children of Israel and Egypt. But they're questions that are very relevant to you and I today, because when we enter into any suffering, any trial, any affliction in our life, those questions occur in our minds as well. Someone years ago wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Perhaps you've seen the title or perhaps you've read the book, but actually that's not the right question. Because the Word of God tells us in Romans 3, verse 12, all have turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. So the question really isn't why do bad things happen to good people? The question is why do good things happen to bad people? Indeed, that's the question that Scripture presents. We find the answers to these questions in God's Word. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 20, as we continue in our study, let my people go. And in chapter 8, verse 20, we find the fourth plague that is going to come upon the land of Egypt. And notice what it says, Exodus 8 and verse 20. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. And so this fourth plague that came upon the land of Egypt consisted of massive swarms of another type of insect. We've seen the plague of lice in the third plague. But it's interesting, the translation here that translates the word fly, it would be better translated with the word beetle. It's the Hebrew word arab. And we know from the text itself and the damage that these insects were doing and created havoc in the land of Egypt, it could not be the common house fly that is being spoken of. They would not just afflict men and do the damage to the homes and damage to the fields that's described here in the text. So it's something other than the common house fly here. And historians have told us there is a type of beetle that periodically comes into the Nile River Valley, which appears in great multitudes suddenly and flicks very painful bites upon their victims. It gnaws on clothing, it gnaws on leather, it actually gnaws on building materials, so it actually physically destroys buildings and furniture and any kind of food that's available. If it doesn't consume the food, it will defile the food such that it's inedible. They will devastate fields, and actually they are such a pestilence that they will drive people out of their own homes. They're such a fearsome insect. And so recorded history has shown us minor versions of this type of plague. It's the scarab, the beetle of Egypt, that is being described here, the plague of the beetle. Now, this is ironically sarcastic that the plague of the beetle would come upon the Egyptians as this fourth plague, because the Egyptians actually worshipped the scarab, that is, this type of beetle. Who would worship a bug? I mean, think about it for a minute. How in the world could you come to worship such a thing as your idol, as your God? I can imagine perhaps the elders sitting around in some ancient day on a very dark night and debating with each other, well, what shall we make as our idol? What shall we worship as our God? And it must have been a pretty dark night, and the alcohol must have been flowing pretty freely, or whatever they were inhaling, the smoke must have gotten to their thinking, because one said, well, how about if we worship the cockroach? Everybody said, no, no, not a cockroach. That's not a good idea. How about the lowly beetle, the scarab? Let's worship the scarab. It's a strange thing to worship a beetle. But that's exactly what the Egyptians did. In fact, in your bulletin there, there's a little representation, a stylized representation of this beetle, this scarab, that they were worshiping. And the scarab is pushing a round object, you could see in that little depiction there, because the scarab in Egypt is famous for collecting cow dung into a ball. And as he builds this ball that's actually much bigger than himself as a beetle, and he'll roll this ball to his nest underground and plant eggs in that ball, and the eggs hatch, and the next generation of beetles is born. I guess you could kind of class making a dung ball as a notable feat for a beetle, but why would you think that's something so special that you wind up worshiping this beetle? Well, one of those dung balls, they believe, was the creator making the sun. That is, they thought of the beetle as the creator. And so as the dung ball is rolled, so the beetle rolled up the universe and made the universe out of a dung ball. And then he made little dung balls, and they were the human beings. Kind of a stinky view of humanity, I guess you might say. But that was what the Egyptians believed. It's strange to say that. They also had this idea in their mind that because they noticed that the beetle would take the dung ball underground, and later on, in time, little pupa would form from the eggs of the beetle planted in that dung ball, and then eventually, full-grown beetles would spring out of the ground and come to life. And they had this idea in their mind that somehow the dung ball was like the sun. And so they drew this correlation between the sun and the dung ball that would come out of the earth. You know, if you were standing in the desert and looking out across the eastern sky before dawn, you'd see the rising of this ball from the earth. It looks like it comes right out of the earth and goes across the sky and then sets into the other side of the earth. And so they had this strange connection with the sun and the beetle, and they had a question in their mind: what happened after the sun went down into the ground again? And they thought, well, maybe it's like the dung ball, you know? When the dung ball goes into the ground, eventually little pupa form out of the eggs in the dung ball, and then they spring forth to full beetlehood and come to life on the earth. And so they had this mythology that's stranger than science fiction, that the sun did that every day. There was, in a sense, a resurrection of this new sun that came up, and when that sun went down into the earth at the end of the day, it had to go through another process until it was resurrected the next morning. That's a wild science fiction, worse than science fiction kind of belief system. Why didn't they just simply read God's revelation, and they could have had the whole understanding about God's creation of the universe and the place that the sun and all that fits together? But this was their mythology surrounding the scarab and why they worshipped it. Quite a fantastical story. But it doesn't even end there. It relates to human beings as well. You see, they believe that the human being followed that same cycle that the sun followed, from being a dung ball to springing to life and then coming up and going down and down into the ground. And they saw sunset as the end of life. And so when a human being was put into the ground, like the sun going down into the earth, or the dung ball going down underground, their hope was that there was going to be life after death. And so they looked at that cycle, and they believed that was the cycle of the sun, and they saw, okay, that's the cycle of the beetle. And so they wanted the human beings to have life after death. And so they believed that they needed to follow in the path of the beetle to have life after death. What happened to the beetle? Well, it was first an egg, and that egg formed into a pupa, and then, behold, it sprang out of that to full life. And so their beginning of mummification was based upon this idea. The mummy was a human pupa that was in the ground awaiting that moment in time when it would be resurrected to eternal life after the grave. Again, very strange kind of thing. But isn't it ironic that God took this beetle that they worship so fiercely and so vainly in their foolish imagination? He took this beetle and he gave it to them in such an abundance. It was everywhere. You couldn't step on the ground without stepping on a beetle. It was in your bed. It was in your clothes. It was in your food. Everywhere was filled with these beetles, and this plague made the life of every Egyptian unbearably miserable. They couldn't kill these beetles, at least on purpose, because the scarab was a sacred animal and therefore could not be injured. And they had to not only let them live, but avoid hurting them when they plucked them off of their clothing or plucked them out of their hair and removed them from their house. This would have been an infuriating trial in the life of the Egyptians. Scarabs infesting everything, ruining clothing, food, ruining furniture, ruining houses, ruining the fields and the crops. All of it ruined. No doubt drove not only Pharaoh, but his people to the point of distraction. Cheryl and I, for 3 years, lived in Central Florida, and it was the first time in my life I'd lived in this kind of semi-tropical part of the country. And so there was many things that I was unfamiliar with. And one day, driving down the street, I noticed the neighbor's house had this huge balloon covering the entire house, and you couldn't see the house. It was inside that balloon. And I asked somebody, well, what's with that? Oh, they're just tenting the house because they've had some infestation of whatever, you know, ants or roaches or whatever it is. And I wasn't familiar with what people do, where they, you know, seal up their house, seal the windows and doors real tight, and set a bomb in the house to, you know, put that insecticide in every square inch of the house. But infestations are so bad in that semi-tropical environment, and it's not just the inside of the house that has to be coated with insecticide. They want to coat the outside of the house with the insecticide, and so they surround the house with this huge tent that has air blown into it to keep it inflated, and they proceed to pour insecticide on every square corner of that building. That's how bad the bugs can get down there in that part of the world. I was also introduced to a bug that I had never seen before. I called it a flying cockroach. It was, they give it a very nice name down there. They call it a palmetto bug. Doesn't that sound very lovely? Well, it's not. My first encounter with a palmetto bug was sitting reading the newspaper at night, and this is a cockroach that flies, and so the flying cockroach came across the room without me seeing it and banged into the other side of the paper, and I just about hit the ceiling. What in the world was that? And I came to discover, well, even if your house is perfectly clean, they will find some little crack to come in and invade your space. You see, if you had an invasion of bugs, beetles like this, it would drive you nearly mad. An infestation can be a terrifying and even a horrifying nightmare. That's what this fourth plague brought to every home in Egypt. That's what it brought to every square inch of their land, except notice for the first time of these four first plagues, of the very first time that the children of Israel in the land of Goshen are accepted. God ordained a separation of his people in Goshen from the rest of Egypt that was suffering under this plague. And it's true not only for this fourth plague, but the remaining six plagues that are going to take place. In none of those plagues are the children of Israel suffering the plague that is brought upon the land of Egypt. Notice verse 23 is very interesting phrasing here. The term used is that God created a redemption. God redeemed his people, his covenanted people, in this fourth plague. Actually, everywhere else in the Old Testament where this particular Hebrew word occurs, it's always translated redemption. Here it says that God made a separation. But what a beautiful truth is being conveyed here by this word, that although the children of Israel did suffer in the first three plagues that came upon the land of Egypt, now here in the fourth plague, God is preparing for their deliverance from bondage. God is working to redeem them from the land of Egypt. The Egyptians and the Pharaoh are going to ultimately, as a result of these plagues, liberate the children of Israel. Their redemption is drawing nigh, even as these plagues are raining down on the people of Egypt. And so this plague in particular, the fourth plague, answers those lingering doubts and those lingering questions which the Hebrews and the Egyptians themselves had. Now that a distinction is made between Israel and the people of Egypt, it reveals that the source of the plagues is the God of the Hebrews. He who could protect them in this plague is the one who is the source of this plague upon the land of Egypt. When we think of this, that God delivered the children of Israel from this plague, we see a principle reiterated again and again in the following plagues. For example, if you just turn over to chapter 9 for an example, in verse 4, this is the plague of the hail that fell upon and killed all the livestock. In verse 4 of chapter 9, it says, "The Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel." And so we see in Scripture, God is all powerful. He certainly can bring judgment upon one group of people in a land and protect his own people in that same land at that same time. If he chooses to do so, he can protect his people even in a time of judgment. This also shows that God did care, God did love his covenanted people, Israel, if there was any doubt about that fact. God did have a covenant relationship with them, and because of that covenant relationship with them, he would fulfill all that he had promised to the children of Israel. In a few moments, we'll look at just how that applies to you and I today. But before we look at that, we need to look at what Pharaoh's response to this plague was. Go back to Exodus 9, look at verse 25. Exodus 8 and verse 25. Exodus 8, 25. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It's not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me." Then Moses said, "Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Pharaoh tries to bargain with God. Pharaoh tries to introduce a compromise and say, "What about this?" Think of that for a minute. Trying to bargain with God, isn't that a fool's errand? To try to offer something other than what God himself has commanded? Pharaoh's offer might at first have seemed tempting to Moses. I mean, here he says, "Okay, I'm going to let you go. It's fine. You can go serve and worship the Lord, but do it in the land. That is, do not leave the kingdom of Egypt when you go to worship the Lord." It was a compromise. Think about compromise for a moment. Isn't that the whole art of diplomacy, to find a good compromise? Isn't that the way we're told you resolve conflicts in the world, difficult conflicts? People in positions that are opposed to each other, you find a compromise that works for both sides. Neither side should get everything it wants. Let both sides yield some aspect of their position to the other side. Let the prudent and the moderate on each side seek an intermediate course, something that goes between the two opposing positions, and the result will be peace and contentment, and we're told that's the way it is. Is that not so? And certainly there is a place for compromise, and there is a time for compromise, but never, ever when it comes to obeying the commandments of the Lord our God. There is no room for compromise. And Moses says that to Pharaoh. "I cannot, I must not, I will not compromise." Instead, look at verse 27. He tells, instead of Pharaoh telling him what to do, he's telling Pharaoh what we're going to do. "We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us." That's the key phrase. Moses said, "I cannot compromise on the commands of God. He's commanded us, and I must do what he has commanded us." There can be no compromise on those things. Those commands, by the way, were not only clear to Moses, they were commands also clear to Pharaoh. He knew what was being commanded by the Lord. Pharaoh hoped that he could tempt Moses to yield. This is just a lesser point. It's not as important as the other things. You could still sacrifice to the Lord, but just don't go so far away. Just don't go out of the land of Egypt. Stay close at hand. And we could see here Pharaoh's real concern as when Moses tells him we are going to go. He says the real concern is that he does not lose his slave population. Don't go too far away. Why? Because he wanted to send his army and recapture them and bring them back into slavery after they finished worshiping and sacrificing to the Lord. So stay within the empire. But Moses said, "No, I cannot compromise on this at all." When it comes to obedience to the Lord our God, when it comes to worship of the one true God, compromise is not an option for a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we compromise on foundational principles, we are only revealing that those principles are not our principles, after all. Consider many of those who run for political office. When they first start out in that run for office, their first race perhaps, they talk a lot about their principles. They may be pro-life, and they say that's an unshakable principle they're committed to. Oh, but then they get tempted to run for higher office. And the higher it goes, the more it seems they sacrifice those supposed principles. They're willing to compromise because they're told, look, your principles are very admirable. We would all love to follow those, but do you really want to win? If you really want to win, you've got to set aside those principles. Isn't winning more important than the purity of following your principles? That's odd, don't you think? They're told to come to the middle, you know, go to the middle, because the middle is where you're going to really have success. I don't know about you, but the only thing that I see in the middle of the street is roadkill. That's what compromise leads to. When we compromise the essential things that God has called us to do in obedience to his command, we ought to ask ourselves, is there any temptation to compromise in our lives today? If we're not currently facing a temptation to compromise, I can guarantee you it won't be long before you do. Why? Because Satan knows that's one of his most effective tools to tempt us to compromise on small things. After all, he knows if he can tempt us and we succumb and we'll compromise on small things, it isn't long before we're compromising on the big things as well. He knows, after all, that if he were to outright call for us to a wholesale rebellion against God and his will and his commands and his word, we would quickly reject that. Oh, but he goes subtly and quietly and softly, just suggesting a small compromise here. Oh, it couldn't do that much harm after all. After all, we need to be reasonable in this world, don't we? We need to go along to get along. All of those phrases that with subtle and smooth words, he deceives many people into the position of compromise. Years ago, when Ralph Houk was the manager of the New York Yankees, baseball schedules were a lot stiffer than they are and demanding than they are today. Doubleheaders were nearly every week, and occasionally a player would get sick of the grind and approach his manager and ask for permission to sit out a game. "I know how you feel," the manager would say genially. "Sure, take the day off, but do me a favor. You're in the starting lineup in that game. Just play one inning. That's all I ask. Then you skip the rest of the game." The player would honor Houk's request and almost invariably get so caught up in the game and the spirit of the game that he played out all nine innings anyway. You see, Satan knows for us it works the same way. All he needs to do is one little compromise, and then he's got us going. He can entice us to take that first step, that one small compromise. He knows usually the rest will easily follow. So Moses rightly refused to compromise with Pharaoh. He said, no compromise is possible. And furthermore, he explained, the compromise you're even suggesting, Pharaoh, it would not work. It won't work in the land of Egypt because the Egyptians worshipped all kinds of animals. They worshipped the white bull god, Apis, and the cow goddess, Hathor, and on and on the list of animals that they worshipped and they honored. And so Moses knew that God was going to call on them to sacrifice animals as atonement for sin, to sacrifice animals to worship the one true God. And so Moses knew we had to leave the land of Egypt in order to do that, because if we stayed in the land of Egypt and we obeyed God's commands, the Egyptian Animal Rights Association would attack us. That's for sure. They would be after us. In fact, you could say that Egyptian Animal Rights Association would have a cow, literally. You see, if the Hebrews sacrificed a cow, they were going to attack them physically. In fact, it was going to be such an attack that it would result in murder. You see, he says here about stoning. We know from the records we have of the Egyptian legal code that stoning was never a means by which a criminal was executed. They never executed anyone by stoning. So the fact that a stoning is envisioned by Moses, he envisions that there's going to be a riot. A riot in the streets, the Egyptians are going to come together and they're going to attack us and they're going to physically pick up the first thing they can to kill us with. The first thing you find is stones. They will stone us to death. You know, there's some people in our society, animal rights activists, who may not be that extreme, but aren't too far from that in our day. And they reject the Bible, and I've heard them reject the Bible because the Bible calls upon human beings to sacrifice animals. And they say, oh, cute, cuddly animals, why should you be harmed? They don't understand the biblical principle, and they don't want to understand the biblical principle behind animal sacrifice. Moses knew these ensuing riots would result in murder of the Hebrews in that land. Extrajudicial killing, in other words, murder would take place. And you know, Moses was not exaggerating at all. Historians tell us that that was not an exaggeration, because the Egyptians held all these animals as sacred, and if you killed one, even by accident, your life was in danger. A number of years later, one historian, Diodorus Siculus, records that a Roman ambassador to Egypt was murdered by a mob because he accidentally killed a cat. He had no intention. He wasn't sacrificing the cat. He just accidentally killed this cat, and there was no trial. The people simply dragged him out in the street and murdered him in a wild frenzy. Oh, these folks have one up, I guess, on the animal rights activists of our day. But let's step back from their day and what they were struggling with and ask the questions how this applies to us in our day. The work of God can separate his own people and redeem his own covenanted people in the midst of the judgment that falls upon a land deserving judgment. We have said before, regarding our own land, these United States, that the judgment of God is poised to fall upon America, justly to fall upon America. Will true Christians be spared in this judgment? Will true Christians suffer during that judgment? Well, we can look at the first three judgments that came on Egypt, and indeed, the people of God did suffer. We'll answer why in a moment. But we also see from the fourth on through the tenth, God can spare his own people in the midst of a land that is suffering the judgment that he pours out upon the land. It's entirely up to God. It's entirely up to God whether we suffer along with the wicked people who are our neighbors and our friends and even our family who reject God's word and reject God's law, who are engaged in murdering babies and promoting sodomy and all the other evils of our day. We may suffer along with them if God chooses to do so. Or God might choose to spare us in the midst of a judgment that falls upon the whole land. If we do suffer, we need to understand something that the Israelites were just learning. Turn, if you would, to Job chapter 1, because Job learned this lesson very clearly. When the righteous suffer, this is basically the question. What's happening when the righteous suffer is the question that the whole book of Job addresses. Job chapter 1 and verse 10. We're given a little window into a conversation taking place between Satan and God. And God is saying that Job is a righteous man. And notice in verse 10, Satan responds, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we read the rest of that chapter. All the possessions that Job owned were immediately attacked and destroyed. And he lost it all. Satan here is whining, though. Notice his whining. He's saying, Job has been protected. There's a hedge of protection, God, you set around Job and all of his family, all of his possessions. Everything in his life is being blessed. Why? Because God set a hedge of protection around everything that was Job's, and nothing evil could befall Job except by God's permission. That's not just true for Job. That's not just true for the children of Israel in the Old Testament. That's true for every covenanted believer, every true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sets limits upon Satan and what Satan can do against us in our life. The trial that God allows, and the rest of the book records it, the trial that God allows into Job's life was never put there to do any harm to Job. Rather, it was to bring a blessing to Job. First of all, it tells us at the end of the book of Job that that trial strengthened Job's faith. And then also that it increased his blessing. At the end, he received a blessing multiple times more than what he lost. At the end, he doubled everything that he lost. Furthermore, the book of Job demonstrates to us that whenever we suffer as a believer, God puts that suffering there so that our life and our testimony might be a blessing to others who suffer in the future. Just as the book of Job has been for everyone who suffers for the thousands of years since it was recorded. Satan would love to get into your life and destroy everything he possibly can. But God's word says that cannot happen unless God himself grants that permission. In other words, God is in control. God is in charge. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things, how many things? All things work together for good to them who love God, for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. That is, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're on a road of walking more and more and more like Christ, and God will use suffering, and he'll use trials, and he'll use tribulation in your life only to accomplish what's ultimately best for you. The suffering can accomplish that in our lives. And so as the judgment fell upon the land of Egypt, they had deserved that judgment for their oppression of the Israelites and for the murder of the Hebrew babies. We see that likewise, if judgment and when judgment falls upon America, if we suffer with the rest of our country, it's because God has chosen that for us as the best thing for our spiritual growth and advancement. We learn from this that trouble can only come upon us by God's express permission. If you're suffering trouble, whether it's medical trouble, financial trouble, whatever trouble might be in your life, it is by God's express permission that that trouble has come into your life. Nothing can or will come into your life today, tomorrow, or for the rest of your existence here on earth without God determining beforehand that this will ultimately be for your best, ultimately be for your spiritual growth. You see, we are to live in this world separated from the world around us. Yes, as the children of Israel lived in the land of Goshen, yet they had to interact with the Egyptians. So we are called to be separate from the world. Paul instructs the Romans in Romans 12, verse 2, here's how you're separate from the world. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The way that we are to be separate from the world is by immersing our mind in God's word so we have a different worldview, we have a different attitude and outlook, and indeed a different set of values drawn from the word of God. It's not separation from the world by removal from the world. That's the ascetic kind of approach that says we ought to go live in a monastery. That's the best way to follow God. Jesus didn't pray that we would go live in a monastery. Let me just read to you from John 17, his high priestly prayer that he prayed for you and I. John 17, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That is the believers. Not that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That's Satan. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, his prayer for us is never that we be removed from the world to go live in a monastery, somewhere we can be pure and untouched by the world. Rather, he prays that we be in the world, but not of the world, that we be sanctified, that is consecrated, we be set apart to God. And how does that happen? Jesus reveals it right there, by the word of God. The more that God's word washes our mind, the more that God's word is in our soul, the more that we will move forward in following the Lord Jesus Christ as he has called us to. To the extent that our thinking is not the thinking of this world, but the thinking of God's word, to that extent, we will live separate from the world. In other words, we must think God's thoughts after him. We're warned repeatedly in Scripture about the evils of this world and this world system, often called Babylon. Revelation, let me just read to you, Revelation 18:4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, a reference to Babylon. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Paul likewise said to the Corinthians, I printed it there at the bottom of your bulletin, 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's what it means to be separate. in this world, but not of this world. I like how Vance Havner put it. We are to not to be isolated, but insulated, moving in the midst of evil, but untouched by that evil, end quote. And so the separation that Scripture calls us to, the separation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he was in this world. In fact, he was so much in this world, what did people call him? They called him a friend of sinners. He ate with tax collectors. He ate with harlots. He was not separate physically from this, and yet he was separate in his soul, in his mind, in his spirit. He was in no way, shape, or form sinning in thought, word, or deed while he was here on earth, completely separate, yet in the world. That's what we are called to, and that's what we should strive to be like our Savior, who reached down to the uttermost sinner, revealing to them the grace of salvation. And yet he remained untainted, unchanged by all that he came into contact with. That is possible for us to do. I think sometimes we think it's impossible. It is possible, otherwise the Lord would never call us to that standard. It is possible, but it is only feasible when we are immersed in the Word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we may walk day by day and moment by moment in his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we recognize that without your power, we cannot do these things. And so we ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit, that today and this week ahead of us, we may walk step by step with you, that we may be separate from this world and yet not physically apart from this world. We may be salt and light that is desperately needed in this dark and dismal day, that we may be shining the light of the gospel to desperate souls who need a Savior. We pray that you would enable us to do that. We pray that Christians all over this land would separate themselves. For indeed, unless there's a revival in the church, we see the days of America's greatness are past, and there is no recovery without repentance and revival. And so we ask for that, Lord Jesus, in your blessed name.